Last week we may have witnessed a unique event in the history of our nation. I haven't checked this out, but we had a new head of government, and then within a few days, 2 days, a new head of state. The death of Queen Elizabeth II undoubtedly marks the end of an era that has dominated most of our lives. We are now in a phase of national mourning. Everything now will be dominated by the funeral coming up on Monday week. We will hear a great deal about the Queen. We'll hear a great deal about her life and her service and her devotion to duty. She will be center stage as many tributes are made, many memories are rekindled. One of the tributes that I read this week, and David sort of half mentioned it this morning, one phrase grabbed my attention, that she was a constant presence in a changing world. There's no doubt that she was a remarkable woman. We have every reason to believe that she was also a Christian. By her own testimony, and by the testimony of one or two men who I know were in close contact with her, there is little doubt that she was a child of God. And there's little doubt that during her life she was a stabilizing influence, a calming influence on our nation. But now she has left the stage. Thousands will grieve over her death, including us, but most of all, of course, her family. Like any one of us, she was mortal, queen though she was. And as you listen to the reports, listen to the media, listen to the politicians, listen to the church leaders who will speak over the next few days, many of them will only look back over her life. Very few people will be looking forward and speak of her eternal destiny. I am persuaded that she is with Christ, but you won't find many references to that in the media and among the politicians, or even sadly among the church leaders. There's a great danger, therefore, of getting this whole matter out of perspective. Many people today have no belief in God whatsoever, and that will color the way they regard things. One of the things that has changed over the years is the practice of funerals themselves. Now there is a focus on a thanksgiving for the life that has been lived and little reference to anything else. Okay, sometimes the words of 1 Corinthians 15 are used to assure people of eternal life, but those words are empty words all too often. My son Jeremy took a funeral some years ago, someone who was an unbeliever. And he said, at funerals, more lies are told than perhaps in any other service. You can think about that. But if you don't believe in God, it will color everything that you say. Many people will have very wishy-washy ideas of heaven and very strange ideas. Other people say, well, when you're dead, you're done for. That's the end of the matter. This evening, what I want to do, using these passages in Ezekiel, I want to fix your hearts and minds and affections on heaven, on the things that are eternal, the things that are of God, on God himself and his promised permanent presence with his people. Because that is what this book is about. It's about the promised, personal, permanent presence of God with his people beyond death, beyond death, pointing us to heaven itself. And there lies our comfort. We heard much about our hope in Christ. That is our only hope. But our comfort and our hope, when we're overwhelmed by the things that happen in this world, there is a rock that is higher than us. And we take trust and confidence, trusting under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. What does the true and living God, the everlasting King, have to say to us? What are his purposes in salvation for Israel and for the nations? We're going through a time of grief and sorrow. But can you imagine what grief and sorrow seized the heart of Ezekiel as he spoke these words? There were words of judgment. There were judgments on the nations. And then there were times of when he spoke of restoration. His situation was far worse than the one that we face. He was not simply mourning the death of a familiar and loved king. The last lot of kings in Judah were a poor reflection on what they ought to have been. There was no king, and there was no prospect of a king. There was no Jerusalem. There was no temple. It lay in utter ruins. Was that the end of the road then for the people of God? Well, we've seen already from these chapters, from chapters 33 on, that God is intending a work of restoration, the scale of which blows our minds, to be honest. We cannot get around it. We cannot understand what God is really promising. Remember that when Ezekiel is giving his prophecy, the northern kingdom had long been in oblivion, been taken away captive by Assyria. They were scattered. The 10 tribes were scattered. And now Judah and Benjamin had been left. And now they were scattered. Babylon had come and taken them away, killed many of them, husbands, wives, children, taken others captive, taken them in exile, and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They were a sinful people. And God now had hidden his face from them. And the big question was, will God ever smile upon us again? Will he be favorable to us? And the answer that is given to Ezekiel is, yes, he will. And the way in which he will do it will amaze you. Now, remember that Ezekiel is first of all a priest, and he's also a prophet. And that colors his whole prophecy. But as we come to look at this chapter, and chapter 43 in particular, we will see that it certainly is not the end of the story. There is something wonderful here, something that takes our breath away. There are three things I want us to focus upon. The first thing is this. We've mentioned it, but I keep on mentioning it to we grasp the significance that the covenant Lord, the covenant King, sometimes referred to as Jehovah, the Lord, sometimes Yahweh. I don't like that phrase. It doesn't mean anything to me. It has no content for me. I prefer Jehovah, but that's not the proper name either. No one knows how the name of God was actually pronounced. But I will stick with Jehovah, the Lord. It's by saying the covenant Lord, I'm speaking really of Jehovah. He is the one who is faithful to his word. And the covenant Lord, first of all, will return and dwell permanently with his people. That's the first thing that we see in this chapter. Chapters 33 to 48 are about the restoration of the nation, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, new hearts of obedience, resurrection to life, a united people, a king, one nation, united, and most important of all, a new temple where God will dwell among his people. Three times in these opening verses of this chapter, we read about the glory of God coming into the temple, returning to the temple. In chapter 10, under judgment, the glory of the Lord had departed. It was no longer resident. The people of God were no longer the dwelling place of God. But now his glory filled the temple. Verse 2, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. He had departed that way and he came back that same way. And then again, in verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. As it did in the days of Moses, as it did in the days of Solomon, the glory returns to the temple. The temple is the dwelling place of God on earth. He dwells in the highest heavens, but he has a special presence within and among his own people. And he has chosen to dwell among them in the temple. Notice what it says in verse 7. The voice, I heard him speaking, verse 6, to me from the temple. A man stood beside me and said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. He's a king. He's the covenant Lord. He's the covenant king. This is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. And then notice that last word, forever. I will dwell there forever. He's removed himself. He no longer dwelt in the temple. The temple was then destroyed. But Ezekiel sees a new temple. And he hears this voice telling him that God is going to dwell again. The glory of the Lord returns to the temple. What reassurance, what confidence, what joy must have filled the heart of Ezekiel. You see, this was the most important thing. The temple in and of itself, Jerusalem of itself, that's like the outer shell. The key thing is the presence of God with them. That's what marks them out as a distinctive nation. No other nation was the dwelling place of God. No other nation was being redeemed in the way that they'd been redeemed out of the land of Egypt. No other nation had a temple like the one in Jerusalem. They had their temples to Baal and Ashtaroth and all the rest of the gods. But they were nothing. Vain and empty. Useless. You read how scathing the criticism was by Isaiah and Jeremiah about the gods of this world that had mouths that couldn't speak and so on. But this is God. God speaking and giving his people hope and encouragement. After all the judgments, he's saying, I've not finished with you. This is not the end. I will come and dwell again among you. My glory that had departed will now be restored. Never again then will God consume them in his anger. He will dwell forever. Now, why is the Lord doing this? Why is he promising this? We know that Israel and Judah deserve nothing less than judgment. But as we've seen already, God is a God of mercy. He said, I will have mercy. I will have compassion. And he's also jealous for his own holy name. He's doing these things ultimately because his name, his reputation is at stake. And he's not ashamed to declare what he will do among the nations. He will tell them, I've shown my people mercy and kindness again. You know that they deserve judgment, but I show them mercy once again. And we need to grasp the significance then of what is happening here when the Lord himself says he will permanently dwell with them. His personal presence will be with them forever. Just try to understand this a little bit. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they disobeyed God. And they were banished from the garden because of their sin and because of their disobedience. And the way back into the garden was barred by cherubim and a flaming sword that turned around in every direction. There was no access to the tree of life. That immediate blessed presence of God in the garden was gone. Ever since Adam and Eve have been banished from that garden, God has been making a way back to dwell again among a people that he has chosen, a people that he redeems for himself. He's revealing himself. He dwells among them. You may remember back in Moses' day, he says, "My presence will go with you, Moses." God is pleased to dwell in a special way among his people. He declares to them and only to them, "I will be your God. You will be my people." And that echoes down through the ages in the scriptures. You'll find it again and again. And remember now that God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He fulfills his purposes. The outworking of God's intentions are plainly stated here when the glory of the Lord returns to this temple. Now, what does this promise mean for us centuries later? That's a key question we need to answer. Well, let me give you a first clue. Who did Ezekiel see when he saw the Lord of glory and the glory of the Lord returning to the temple? Ask another question. Who did Isaiah see when he had a vision? In Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. Well, John leaves us in no doubt. John says, Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is every reason then for us to say, when Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord returning to the temple, he was seeing Jesus Christ. So we're already looking then to Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, what are we told about him? John tells us in the opening chapter about Jesus, the Son of God, and he says what? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I have no hesitation in saying that Ezekiel saw Jesus Christ. When the glory of the Lord returned to the temple, he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. But I wanted to put that in to show where we're trying to go. And I'm trying to take you this evening as we understand these things. There are other things to explain in this section of Ezekiel. So let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 43. Up to this point, we've said nothing about the new temple. That is what these sections from chapter 40 to 48 is all about a new temple. There are a series of visions given in the 25th year of captivity. They're about halfway through this period of captivity. Ezekiel is told, this is not something just for you, Ezekiel. This is not a secret that I'm telling you. This is for all the people to know. And I think that is important. That's why it's recorded for us. And Ezekiel has a vision, and I can't spend time taking you through all the details of it. You can read it for yourselves in these chapters. But Ezekiel has a vision of a new building. He's on a high mountain. He's looking down, and he's given, as it were, a kind of three-dimensional computer-generated virtual reality tour around this temple. That's the best way to try and describe it. He's looking down on the whole thing and he's describing what he sees in these visions. Remember, he's a priest. Remember, he's a prophet. So it's going to color his understanding. But the temple itself is the restoration of the dwelling place of God. The old temple has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. This is another temple, a new building, a new temple. But then he also sees Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok. So there's the worship of God, and then there are sacrifices, there are altars, and the worship of God is restored. And then amazingly, you see in these visions, there is a river flowing from the temple in Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. Now, you know what the Dead Sea is. It's entirely made up of salt. You can't drink it. You can swim in it and float in it, but you can't drink the stuff. But this river is amazing because it makes the waters of the Dead Sea fresh. And along the course and on the banks of this river flowing out from the temple, there are trees along the banks, and they bear fruit every month. And the leaves never die. Now, if you know your Bible, what does that remind you of? John's vision in Revelation 22. You see, we're building a picture of the ways in which this is going to be fulfilled. And then he sees the land divided among the 12 tribes in parallel sections. It's all very symbolic. And when we read the last few verses of Ezekiel, the 12 tribes are there again. They have their place in the new Jerusalem. He sees the land for the temple, the city of God. It's a massive size. It's not confined to a narrow, small geographical area. What we see here in chapter 43 is the covenant king in his return in glory to dwell again among his people. That's the underlying message. Otherwise, this will just be an empty shell. It'll just be a building of no great significance. That's why at the very end, we read those words, the most important words there at the end of Ezekiel. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of that city, there shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Here is again the promised permanent presence of our covenant Lord and King, enthroned in glory, Christ in his glory. I ask again, how relieved do you think Ezekiel was? His heart had sank so many times as he pronounced judgment after judgment after judgment. And now here he is saying, the glory of the Lord will return permanently among his people. He must have been excited at the prospect. He must have been warmed in his heart and amazed, standing in awe and wonder to think, after all that we've been through, the Lord has not abandoned us. He's not left us to our sin and the judgment we deserve. Now, before we move on, I must say one thing. There are some people, some sincere Christians, who look at these chapters and say, they're going to be literally fulfilled. That means there's going to be a new building, a new temple, and there's going to be sacrifices offered once again on the altars. There's going to be priests. There are many objections. I'll just give you a couple. First of all, Ezekiel was never given any instructions to build this temple. You remember when Moses was given instructions in the book of second half of Exodus, detailed instructions, and they constructed the tabernacle, following those instructions to the book, to the letter. He's shown a new temple in a vision. And it is a vision. It is symbolic. It is not like Moses and the tabernacle or Solomon and the temple. No instructions are given to build this. The other objection, I think, is far more compelling and far more easy to understand. It makes a nonsense of the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you say we're going back to Old Testament sacrifices and priests and all that that entails, what are we to make of the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews is telling us those things are finished. That's the old covenant. There's no return. We're told there, gloriously told, aren't we? Our great high priest offered himself once and for all. Once and for all. To bear the sins of many. There's no place for the return of sacrifices. When Jesus Christ returns, he will return to bring full and final salvation. Our covenant Lord will come in his glory the second time. And he will dwell with his redeemed people in his temple. Now, is that a geographical place? Is that a building, a literal building? Well, when we try to answer the third thing, the third question is, well, how will this be fulfilled? When will it be fulfilled? We know, and my third point is simply this, that the covenant Lord will fulfill his promises. There is a temple. There is a temple. And Jesus Christ dwells among his people, the glory of the Lord. And when God promises these things, we can rely upon him. He's utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy. These chapters then are not empty words. They were to be written down. And I think that is significance. They were to be written down so that people like us could read them. What are the scriptures? The word for scripture in the New Testament is a word called graphe. Graphics, things that are drawn, things that are written down. The scriptures are the written down word of God, so that we have these things, so that we may be sure and certain about these things hundreds of years. I mean, how many hundreds of years have passed since Ezekiel wrote these things down? These things are true. These things are the word of the living God. And if we're going to put our trust and our confidence in God, then we need to be absolutely sure that we can rely upon his word. Here is our covenant Lord, our covenant King. We need to know what his will and plan and purpose is. Because our salvation, your salvation, my salvation, rests upon the promises of God. And if they're not dependable, they're not reliable, then where is our hope? We can trust in God and in his written down word of God. He promises here he will dwell among his people. Well, how is that going to be fulfilled? When is it going to be fulfilled? Let me take you through the different stages. Because it's not fulfilled all in one go. It's not fulfilled in the Old Testament. And it's not fulfilled even when our Lord Jesus Christ first comes into this world. Yes, the nation was restored to the land in 536. They returned and they rebuilt the temple. Remember the Haggai and Zechariah? They rebuilt a temple. There were altars. There were priests. There were sacrifices. But what happened? Something similar to what happened before. They defiled that worship. Read Malachi and read about the defilement of the priests. It was only a partial display of the glory of God. This prophecy, this promise was not fulfilled when the temple was restored and built after 536. But neither was it fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, John says, we beheld his glory. We saw it, full of grace, full of truth. Here he was on earth. Here was God dwelling among men. You remember that he said to his opponents that his body was the temple and he would be destroyed and he'd raise it up again in 3 days. So he's suggesting that he is the temple. And then in chapter 7 of John, our Lord Jesus Christ, alluding, I think, to what we find here about these springs of water, he refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's speaking of the Spirit of God. But it's not fulfilled entirely when he comes into this world. What about the days of the apostles when the gospel is preached after the resurrection? Pentecost. 3,000 people are added to the church. And as the church spreads, it's not only Jews, but it's now Gentiles among the nations, beginning with Cornelius. The nations of the world now begin to come to Jesus Christ. So where is this temple? What happened to the temple that Herod built? AD 70? That ring any bells? Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was gone. So where is the temple? What is the temple? Is it now a literal building? Is that what we're looking for? No. Our brother Vinan hasn't quite reached the passage in Ephesians yet. But at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, we read this. They are remarkable words, but they tell us how this prophecy, this promise, is going to be fulfilled. We read there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and citizens, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's talking there about the Gentiles. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. A building. But it's not a literal building. It's Christ. He is the cornerstone of this new building, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows, what? Into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're not looking for a literal building. This promise is going to be fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, people like us being brought in, and we're likened to a building. The church, the people of God, are likened to a building, and God dwells among his people. The glory of the Lord. When we gather together as God's people, God is with us. God is among us. The glory of the Lord dwells with us. Christ is the cornerstone. I think that is where Ezekiel is taking us. So we're not looking for a literal temple. We're not looking for sacrifices and altars and all that goes with the Old Testament worship. We're looking for the building that God is doing now. He is making us. We're living stones in this new building. It's called the temple. God dwells by his Spirit, with his people. And even that is not the final fulfillment, is it? It cannot be, because we are still imperfect. There is still defilement in us. So we have to move on and listen to John on the Isle of Patmos and look at the visions that he received. And we go to the final chapters in our Bible, into Revelation 21 and 22. Let me read for you and pick up the themes from Ezekiel in chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to him, write, echoes of Ezekiel, write these things, for these words are true and faithful. And then you have the promise, I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But then there's no defilement in this temple, in this new heavens, this new earth, this dwelling place of God. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, at this point, you may feel totally overwhelmed. I've taken you on a very quick tour through some of the key passages. You could elaborate on almost each of these points in some detail. You may feel I've just not kept pace. Well, the main point, if you go away with nothing else, is the promised permanent presence of God with his people. That is what he undertakes. God of grace and mercy. God sent his Son into this world to remove the defilement of sin. God sent his Son into this world so that by his death he might cleanse us, we might know forgiveness, we might have eternal life, we might have peace with God, and that God might dwell with us. It's not so much we dwell with God, it's God who comes and dwells with us. That is staggering. That is staggering. Look at yourselves. I look at myself. What do I see? My sin, my guilt, my defilement. My daily prayer is, Lord, cleanse me, deliver me, make me new, make me hate sin more and more. Why do I feel like that? Why do you feel like that? It's because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and God has sent his Holy Spirit into your heart. And as I conclude, I know I've been longer, but this is the last sermon. I do want to try and divide it up. Bear with me another 5 minutes or so. What we are left here with is something to marvel at. Our covenant Lord, our covenant King, the sovereign Lord, the head of heaven and earth, comes to dwell with us. Are we not left to marvel then at his mercy? What are we, helpless, hopeless, not able to save ourselves? The sin has not won the day because our God has shown mercy to us. Kindness to us. In Ezekiel's day, who were more hopeless than those who had been exiled and scattered, almost without hope? We're not only left to marvel at his mercy, we marvel at his grace, undeserved, full, free, sovereign grace towards undeserving sinners. God is holy, and yet he has devised a way to dwell with a people who are not holy by nature. He sent his Son to that end. But we're also left to marvel at his skill and his wisdom. He was determined to make a way for people like us to dwell with him. And in such a way that he did not compromise in any way his holiness. We're left to marvel at the power of God. The nations that came against Israel and Judah, Babylon and Assyria. The nations of this world that stand against God and his people. Sin, Satan, and death itself. God has conquered. They will not stand in the way and prevent his promise coming to fulfillment. The door to heaven will never be slammed in the face of those who trust in Christ. That door is wide open. You have believed upon Christ, and that door will never be shut. And that city, the New Jerusalem, will never be destroyed. Though it be attacked, the New Jerusalem in heaven certainly will never be attacked. All the enemies will have gone. They will be destroyed. Satan and the beasts and sin and death. We have to marvel then at the love of this covenant Lord and King. We see his heart of love. He's made himself known. He's made his promises. He's declared his love for an undeserving people. He's like a shepherd seeking lost sheep. He goes after them. He seeks them. Until he finds them, he pursues, and he never gives up. One day, you who believe in Christ will shine so brightly before the throne, and that will be proof of his skill, his wisdom, and his power. What a day that will be. Believer, behold your God. Behold your covenant King and covenant Lord. Here he is, set forth for us in these strange passages in Ezekiel, a faithful covenant Lord. He says again to David, my covenant I will not break nor alter, the thing that has gone out of my lips. There is your undeniable assurance and confidence. You put your trust in this God. You have not trusted in vain. You will never be disappointed. Here is your joy. Here is your comfort. Here is your certain hope and confidence. The queen was described as being in her constant presence, a calming influence, a steady hand. But she is gone. Her age is over. We cannot put our trust in men. Or women, however noble and great they may be. Who has a calmer presence and a steadier hand than our covenant Lord enthroned in heaven? Whose word can we depend upon and rely upon? Every promise will be fulfilled. God never makes rash and insincere promises. He's drawn up his plans. He's given his word. Christ will not disappoint you. His Father will never disappoint you. And in this day and in these circumstances, you will hear very little of these things. You will hear a lot about the Queen, very little about God himself and the promises that he has given us. These are tremendous things, things which we only know by revelation. Things that God has written down for us, so we may know, so we may have confidence. If you're not yet a believer, what more can I say to you? I've tried to present to you the faithfulness of a covenant King, a covenant Lord, who seeks sinners to save them through his Son, Jesus Christ. You come to Christ, and these promises are yours, and this hope and confidence is yours. All you could ever need is found in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. All you need is heaven, for heaven is found in him. You will never be good enough. You may hear a lot about the goodness of the Queen, and she was a very good woman. But I think she would have been the first to tell you, my good works don't get me to heaven. I'm trusting in the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you trusting in that Saviour? If you are, then you are blessed and blessed indeed. And that blessing will never be taken from you. That is our God. That's his undertaking. Amen.